All right, let's begin with a quick word of prayer. Is this on? I guess it is.
Yeah, red light.
Okay. All right, then I guess everyone can hear me. All right, Heavenly Father, we are thankful once again for the opportunity to come together and to study your word and to learn more about your great love for us, about all of the blessings you've bestowed upon us, to learn more about your Son in whom you've done all of these things through. We pray for your blessing upon our time together. We pray for other assemblies that are meeting right now and that will meet today. We pray for those who are unable to attend and who find themselves alone. And Father, we're just thankful for your love and your grace. Amen. All right, good morning. And welcome to Sunday School at Faith Bible Church. It's July 21st, 2019. Today's message is simply called Infinite. I'd like you to find Romans 5, and I'm telling you that with the caveat that we're going to be starting on the reference sheet, and we will be on the reference sheet for a while. I plan on introducing some new material today, but in large part, and this is going to be a review of much that I have taught over the years that I've been here. Much of what I'll be reviewing, I've taught on Wednesday nights, so for many of you, that may be new for you as well. But over the last few months, when I've taught on Sunday mornings, we've been looking at many things, but we've had one overarching theme, and that theme has been love. Recently, we looked at 1 Corinthians 13, and we looked at the attributes of divine love. The love that defines and is defined by Jesus Christ. And as such, it's the same love that we are called to exhibit toward others. Every single one of us will always fall short of that ultimate goal, but we should also be growing in that love all the time. We saw that when Paul wrote this great love chapter, it was written to a church that was defined by anything but Christian love. And given the state of the church today, that message is every bit as relevant now as it was then. We've also looked at the various commands in Scripture on who we are to love, which is summed up in the following references, which you may want to jot down in your notes. They're not on your sheet. But we are to love one another as believers, John 13:34-35, regardless of any denominational or doctrinal differences we might have. This type of love is so important that in the same passage, the Lord makes it clear that this is how the world will know that we are His. It's not by our actions. Unsaved people can and often do good things, better things than we do. It's not by our political leanings. No matter which side of the aisle you find yourself on, there are many true believers who vote the opposite of you. People will know that we are believers by our love. And if they're going to know it by our love, it stands to reason that it's the type of love that they can see. It's love in action. Next, we are supposed to love our neighbors. Matthew 2:37-39. And finally, there's the capstone of Christian love, and that's the love that we are to show our enemies. And I'm shutting down my phone here, and I'm going to try to walk and chew gum at the same time here. But we are to love our enemies. If you're a conservative in America today, it means loving the liberals. Or even, the progressives. If you're a progressive, it means loving the person in the red MAGA hat. This love cuts both ways. Then we got more specific in looking at love. We looked at the parable of the Good Samaritan, and we saw that Jesus illustrates this type of love, the love of an enemy, by breaking down the barrier between enemy and neighbor. He raises the Samaritan, who Israel would have considered the enemy, to the level of a neighbor. We've looked at Romans 12 and several chapters in 1 Corinthians in which Paul demonstrates the how of how we are to love one another. And we saw that in these passages, Paul deals with each of these levels of love. Loving your brethren, loving your neighbor, and loving your enemy. A while ago at the midweek study, we considered the fact that the instructions that we have today from the Apostle Paul in Paul's epistles, in many cases, mirror those that are given by the Lord in the code of conduct for the kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount. A lot of those commands are reiterated by Paul. But we've also seen that as strict as the Sermon on the Mount can be in places, we are actually held to a far higher standard of conduct. And the reason that God can do that is because we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have been equipped to love at a higher level than the kingdom saint. Finally, we've considered the ultimate example of love, the love of Almighty God Himself. 1 John 4:8 tells us very simply that God is love. It's a thought we're going to be coming back to in a moment. We've also considered the parable of the prodigal son and saw the depth of love that God has for the lost sinner, as well as the straying saint. In a recent message that I gave, which I called People of God, we looked at how the love of God toward the brethren should manifest itself in our lives. And then finally, as our review of what we've looked at recently, the last time I taught on a Sunday, we looked at Psalm 51, which was David's response to God after he was called on his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. And I made the comment last time that if we only understood the depth of God's love for us and the extent of the grace that He extends to us and the degree to which He accepts us once we trust Christ, it would revolutionize our lives, both as individuals and as a church. And I'll add something to that today. If we only understood the depth of our sinfulness and the degree of separation that our sinfulness left us from God, if we understood those things, we would appreciate our salvation so much more. But not only that, it would help us to go a long way to keep from judging and hating other people. Because we would realize that we were once in the same boat. This was one of the things that motivated me to retire and get into ministry. I was motivated in part by what I saw as a lack of understanding among believers, many believers that I personally knew, of the magnitude of these things. You see, we need to understand just how lost is. And we need to understand the magnitude of grace that it took to save us. We need to grasp the full truth of all that God has made us to be in Christ, both in the here and now, and everything that He will do for us in the future. And the first reference on our sheet says, Ephesians 2, 6 and 7, that He hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show us the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Earlier in the letter to the Ephesians, when he talks about what God's done for us now, he talks about the riches of His grace. When he talks about the ages to come, he talks about the exceeding riches of His grace. In other words, we ain't seen nothing yet. Earlier I mentioned that 1 John 4:8 tells us that God is love. Love is part of the very essence of God. And since God is infinite, so is His love for us. So is the grace that He extends. So is the salvation that He offers to lost sinners. And that's why I just simply called this message infinite, without attaching a word like infinite grace or infinite love, because there are so many things about God that are infinite that have a direct bearing on our salvation and on our position in Christ. Nowhere is the depth of God's love shown more clearly than in how He has made a provision for a lost sinner to be saved. The next reference, 1 John 4:9, says that in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. When you think of yourself and other humans in these, you know, we're still living in sinful bodies. And yet we're called to live our lives in divine love. That's something that's hard enough to do with our loved ones, much less our enemies. And I included the next reference simply to show that it's only possible because 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loved us. It's not talking about the natural affection that one has for their spouse or their siblings or their parents or their children. It's saying that we are capable of a divine love because He first loved us with a divine love. As I said earlier, we've looked at how God views the lost before. We've seen that we are supposed to express this same love towards others. Today I want to look at the depth of his love for the lost and reflect on the fact that we are called to demonstrate love of the same depth toward them that he does. And I'm sad to say, I don't see this love reflected in the church at large today. If somebody from the neighborhood or someone we know that they're unsaved, but they're not too bad a person, and they come to church and they sit among us, we're thrilled. It gives us a chance to present the gospel because, let's be honest, many of us won't do it otherwise, all too often, myself included. But if someone who comes in and they've got the same ethics and the same political views and the same worldview and they value the same things and they come to church, we love it. But are you thrilled when someone who's not like that comes to church? Someone who, if after church you were to mention a political issue, you would find out that not only do they disagree with you, but they disagree vehemently and firmly oppose you and will always vote against it. Are you thrilled to have that person in church? And I can give you an example of this. Recently, a church in Virginia has generated a lot of heat from both sides. It's getting positive and negative because on their sign outside the church, they've put America, love it or leave it. And I'll submit to you that that does not belong on a church sign. But do you think there's certain people that would feel welcome at that church? Or are there some that would not feel welcome and would never come in? I go up to Glenview for physical therapy for my wife's knee surgery. And we pass a church every day. And it's easy to laugh this off and say, oh, that's just a liberal denomination. And it is. I forget which one. But they've got the rainbow flag outside and a sign that says, everybody welcome. Now, I'm not suggesting that we put the rainbow flag outside our church, but would everybody feel welcome here? I do too. I hope so. But that's what you want in your church. Now we're going to expand on this thought as we go, and we're going to be working backwards. The reason we're working backwards is we're going to see in Scripture that we are called to do some very difficult things. And what I want you to see before we even start is that it's possible for us to do it, no matter how hard it may seem. I use the next reference a lot. Even though it's from Hebrews, it truly is the key to living the successful Christian life. And we're going to see later on that Paul says the exact same thing in his epistles to us. I just love the way it says it here. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Wherefore, seeing that we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. Now, it's so easy for me to take this verse and spend the rest of the session on it. I could go off on several rabbit trails. So I just want to summarize a couple things here. We've looked at running our race and the significance of the fact that the Lord is seated at the right hand of the Father before, so we're not going to look at those things today. Another thing I've taught on is the great cloud of witnesses. And I've shared that while this is not the immediate context. We are compassed about with a great cloud of witnesses who are watching us like a hawk. And I'm referring to the unsaved. Some are watching because they're curious. They want to know what makes us tick. They might even be curious enough to come to church or listen to a gospel presentation. Some of them that are watching us are completely indifferent and can be very easily swayed in their view towards Jesus Christ by what they see in us. And then there are some that are downright hostile, and they're looking for ways to discredit us. They're looking for ways to discredit us personally. They're looking for ways to discredit the church. And they're looking for ways to discredit our Lord. And all too often, we give them the ammunition that they need. The Lord says that it's those people who will know who we are by our love. One of the things they're looking at, or that they will see, is what this reference refers to as every weight and the sin. They see those things in us. And I like the way that it's said here. Every weight and the sin. There's things in our lives which aren't necessarily readily apparent as sin, but which affect not only our walk, but our witness as well. If we invest too much in worldly things, and this causes people to fail to see the love of Christ in us, that doesn't do us much good in our witness to them. Before we move on, notice the word patience. We need to be patient in our walk for the benefit of our growth. But we also have to have patience dealing with other people. Now we're going to move backward. In the next reference, we're going to see what we're called to do in a general sense. As we read it, I think we all will realize that this is not easy to do. And that's why I led with this reference in Hebrews. We've been empowered to do it. But the key is looking unto Jesus. As we read the next reference, I want you to keep something in mind, and that's that the general is far more important than the specific here. We have created a lot of things that we think are important to God. And it's my guess that one day we're going to find out that things that we thought were important to God, and we spent a lot of time and energy and money in dealing with, just weren't as important to Him as we thought they were. Let's read the next reference, Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to the world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And here's what I meant when I said that the general concept here is more important than the specific. There are other believers who prioritize different things than you. They may flat out disagree with you on what's important. But that does not mean that he or she has not climbed on the altar and presented their body a living sacrifice. That's not for you to judge. I rather suspect that there are going to be many Christians that the Lord is more well pleased with than he is with me, that I disagree with on many things. And then there will be other areas where they might be surprised and say, oh, in that area, he's more pleased with Steve. Now, we looked at what it means to renew our mind last Wednesday. We've looked at it several times in the past. Suffice for now to say that unless renewing our mind results in a change of how we act, the change of mind doesn't mean a whole lot. And I can safely say that because Paul goes right from saying this into addressing how we are to respond to other people in the same chapter. Jim Kirkwood used to say something, and it's correct. It's 100% correct. He used to say that doctrine is the stuff that life is made of. He's 100% right about that. But then Paul goes on to make clear, how does this intake of doctrine work itself out in your life? Primarily in the way you treat other people. I've used my father as an example before. He was, and with good reason, quite a guy. Before he was saved, he had his regular job. He ran a side business. He was the volunteer president of the Northern Illinois chapter of the Cystic Fibrosis Foundation, which was effectively a third job. He was the go-to guy for many people, for many things. He was on call 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. And he did all of this stuff as an unsaved man who was not just unreceptive, but outright hostile to my efforts to share the gospel with him. Once he was saved, he took the same type of zeal and put it into his Christian life. He was the head usher at his church. He ministered to men battling addiction at Celebrate Recovery. He built the sets for the Vacation Bible School every year. He led a small group. And he was still the go-to guy when people needed advice or help or just someone to talk to. But he was a man who didn't understand right division. He refused to read past the first chapter of Things That Differ. His preferred Bible translation was The Message. But he took the doctrine that he had and he climbed up on the altar and he presented his body a living sacrifice and he allowed the doctrine he had to renew his mind. His favorite verse is the next one on your sheet, 1 Corinthians 10:12. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. I think that's good advice for all of us. Perhaps without even realizing it, he was cognizant of Paul's command in Romans 12, 1 and 2 to present his body and renew his mind. Now, I don't say this to lift up my father. I say it to demonstrate that I know someone firsthand that many of us would look at it and say, that guy doesn't have a whole lot of doctrine. And yet he puts many of us, including many grace believers, to shame. Last Wednesday, we took an in-depth look at the concept of repentance. We're going to be continuing that thought this Wednesday. We saw that to repent means to change your mind or to change your thinking. It's the same concept here. Paul, in this passage, refers to it as renewing your mind. When God calls an unbeliever to repent, He calls them to repent of one thing and one thing only, and that's their answer to the question, what do you make of my son? Stop not trusting him and start trusting him. However, once a person is saved, God expects us to change our minds regarding many things. This renewing of our minds is an ongoing process. The reason that God, through Paul, beseeches us to do this is not simply because it's possible for us not to, but he has to beseech us to do it because it's not something that comes naturally. It's something we don't want to do. It's something that we have a tendency to resist. It's not easy. It's our default position far too often. So how do you renew your mind? And again, the answer is the same. It's occupation with Jesus Christ. It's looking unto Jesus. You do this through prayer, through fellowship, through coming out to the assembly, things like that. We're going to get a fuller understanding of this as we go through Romans on Wednesday nights. Now we're going to back up again because Paul poses another question in the next reference and he gives us another definitive answer. As we back up and read this question, recognize that when Paul reaches Romans 6, he's basically finished telling us the how of salvation. And he's about to lead into the meat of our positional truth, of what's true of us as saved people in Jesus Christ. And he's going to basically be telling us that it's on this position, it's on our permanent eternal standing in Christ. It's not on our ever-changing state. That we can have the confidence and the faith and the ability to do these things, to renew our mind, to present our bodies, to love people. But before he gets into that positional truth, he asks this question in Romans 6, 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And I'm hoping that this is making sense. It's what I said when I wasn't quite pleased with how this came out. I hope it makes sense to you going backwards through Romans like this. Because what I want you to see is that when Paul makes this incredible statement about sin, God forbid, and we know how hard we struggle, that we've been empowered to not sin. And that we do this by presenting our bodies and renewing our minds. But the interesting thing is that Paul doesn't tell us, present your body, renew your mind, until he tells you this. And then, in Romans 6, tells you about your position in Christ. And these are very general. There's more in each chapter. But in Romans 6, he tells us of our position in Christ. In Romans 7, he deals with struggle with sin. And in Romans 8, he deals with our eternal security. And then in Romans 12, after a parenthetical part of the book, in Romans 12, he tells us, present your bodies and renew your minds. On the basis of the fact that you're eternally secure in Jesus Christ, even though you struggle with sin, because you have this position, it all builds. And here's where I said there's a tie-in between Hebrews and the Gentile epistles. You see, we avoid sin the same way that the Hebrews do. Look again on your sheet at Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. The whole point of looking unto Jesus is to lay aside every weight and sin. The whole point of presenting our bodies and renewing our minds is so we don't sin. It's the same thing. So why is this so hard for us? Why do we struggle with sin so much? I hope you're interested in those questions because I'm going to answer them at the midweek study. For today, I've said all of this to take us back to Romans 5. All of the things that God expects of us, He expects of the people that are once, you and I, were once described as the what He's going to say in Romans 5. We used to be that. And now He expects this. But He expects us to exhibit it for people who are still there. Okay? It's important to keep in mind. And the thing is, I'm actually going to back you up into Romans 4 with verse 24. And I could easily go all the way back to Romans 1. But when we read 4:24, what Paul has done so far is he's gotten the whole world lost. Totally lost and without excuse in the first part of the book. Then in chapter 3, these are general things, but in chapter 3, he's explained salvation by faith alone in the shed blood of Jesus Christ alone. And then in the first part of chapter 4, he's explained the concepts of salvation by faith without works and imputed righteousness. And he's using Abraham as his example. And then he says this in Romans 4:24. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now those two verses have all the elements of the gospel. And they list the only requirement. Belief. And now in the first part of chapter 5, Paul gets to some of the benefits of this. Verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. The love of God is shed abroad. Anyways, thus far in Romans, Paul has not addressed our conduct, except to do one thing. He addresses conduct of the race in general in chapter 1. And the only reason he's addressed conduct is to explain how that conduct is bad and it's separated us from God. So all of the things that we read about here in the first five verses, peace with God, access into grace, standing in grace, and an indwelling Holy Spirit that allows us to shed the love of God abroad, these are all gifts. There's nothing in here about our works, our contributing to this. They're all gifts. They're given to us in response to nothing but our faith. Now as we read on, let's see how God describes the people, including you and me before we were saved, to whom He extends this limitless grace. Verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Here we have our capacity addressed, or rather our lack of capacity to save ourselves. We were without strength. That's why it took the cross to save us. We couldn't save ourselves. On the cross, Jesus Christ essentially became without strength. Now, He chose to be. But He did. He essentially became without strength. A lost person is without strength when it comes to saving themselves or contributing to their salvation. But they are also without strength when it comes to pleasing God, and we have to remember that. They can't please God. We can't expect them to. Christ died for the ungodly. So now it's not just our capacity that's dealt with, but it's our nature. A lost person is ungodly. And that always causes me to think of Romans 4:5, which I've put on your sheet. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Jesus died for ungodly people, and he justifies ungodly people. When you look around and you see the lost, they're ungodly. So again, we cannot expect them to be godly. We can't judge them like this. We don't try to make them godly. They're made godly by faith in Christ through the cross, not because we convince them to change their behavior or vote a certain way or anything like that. But you know what else? We shouldn't even be disappointed that they're ungodly. And yet, that's exactly what far too much of the church is trying to do today. We're trying to clean these people up, not catch them out of the dirt. You know, the Titanic still sinks. We got to get the people into the lifeboats. And we need to remember when we look at them that we were no better, we were no different, we were no less lost than they are. In many cases, in human terms, they're better than we are. All right, I gotta move, drop down to verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we have our capacity, we have our nature, now we have our conduct. All of this dealt with at the cross. And to belabor the point, sinners sin, and we shouldn't expect them not to sin. It shouldn't surprise us when they sin, and it really shouldn't disappoint us when they sin. You know when sin's a problem? Sin's a problem when we sin. That's when sin's a problem, because we're empowered to not sin. When you look at a sinner and you see what you consider an egregious sin, and here's something to consider. All sin is egregious. All of it. It's worse when you do it than when an unsaved person does it. But we look at what others do and we say, that's such an egregious sin. We use their behavior, the behavior of the lost person, to justify sin in our lives. What do I mean by that? We use their behavior to judge them, to hate them, and to not love them. We justify those things because they're so bad. They're supposed to sin. We're not supposed to sin. Judgment, hatred, and a lack of love are sins. And you know what? When the Lord says they'll know you by your love, and we're not showing love, do the math. In verse 5, God uses the word love. We read that word about ourselves. God loved us. He loved us enough to die for us. And we rejoice in that. And then we see the lost out there and we're told God loves them. Do you rejoice in that? You see, if you don't rejoice in that love, then the word love here should make you uncomfortable. It shouldn't make you rejoice. It should make you uncomfortable because you're not doing towards the lost what God wants you to do. That word should make you uncomfortable if you're not loving the lost. Verse 9, and then we're going to close. We're going to read through verse 11. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. This is speaking of us after we're saved. But notice the word enemies. At the time of the death of Christ for our sins, we were enemies. And we did nothing to change that status. I said on Wednesday, salvation is easy. Believing that salvation is easy, that's hard. And that's why it's so hard to get people to respond to the gospel. And I need to give you an example here. I know I'm running a little over, but I was with a friend of mine who's a grace believer. We were having lunch. And it's my fault. I inartfully turned the conversation to politics. And he started going on about people on the other side of the aisle. And he told me after a little bit of dialogue that anyone that has bad ideas is my enemy. Bad ideas politically. Bad ideas of where America should go is my enemy. Now that may be true in a political sense. I don't view it that way. But even if we accept that, what does God tell us to do with our enemies? Love them and take the gospel to them. Love them and take the gospel to them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your great love for us. It's my fondest prayer, it always is, that starting with myself, each and every one of us will come to a greater understanding and appreciation of just how infinite all of these things are, because it will revolutionize our lives. And then may we take this infinite love, this infinite grace, and as your ambassadors, you've chosen us to be your ambassadors, You've chosen in your wisdom to use the foolishness of preaching. May we be willing, I was going to say worthy vessels, but we'll never be worthy. We have to rely on you to give us that worth. May we be willing vessels of your love and grace today in the dispensation of grace. May we love to talk about the dispensation of grace. May we realize that this truly is a dispensation of grace, and that while you are a God of wrath and you are a God of anger and you are a God of judgment, that's going to be poured out at another time. It's going to be poured out on your time. It's going to be poured out by you, not us. And that the reason you can withhold it for now is that you took all of that judgment and all of that wrath and all of that anger and you poured it out on your son on the cross, so that we don't have to bear it. And we rejoice in this in Christ's name. Amen.